From the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 40, verses 1 through 5 and 31. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. We're continuing our series of sermons that we've been working on throughout the last few months on the old, old stories from the Old Testament. We've been talking about these stories of people, individuals usually, and how their lives have something to do with our lives. How their stories point to our defining story, the story of Jesus of Nazareth. And how by looking at those old, old stories, we can sing a new, new song. And now we come to a story today that's a pretty important story, but sometimes it's so obvious that we miss it. It's one of those stories that because it's not the story of one person or two people or even a family, but it's the story of a whole nation, we get sort of lost about it and we forget about it. But yet this is one of the most important stories of the whole Old Testament. So Sven and Ole went and bought a mule. And they went to bring this mule home, and they went to put it in the garage or in the barn, but they couldn't get it in the barn. Its ears were too tall. It wouldn't go through the barn door. And Sven looks at Ole and he says, Ole, I don't know how we're going to get this mule in the barn. And Ole says, well, Sven, I've got an idea. Let's just jack up the barn about a foot. And Sven says, oh, Ole, let's do this. Let's just dig a trench, and then the mule can walk right through the barn door. And Ole says, Sven, it's not that his legs are too long, it's that his ears are too long. Sometimes we miss the obvious. So here's the story. I'd like you to, if there's a Bible at the end of your pew, take your Bible for a second. And I want you to just turn to the table of contents. Turn to the table of contents in the Bible, the very beginning. I want to point something out. Now, we've looked at old, old stories from the book of Genesis. In fact, we spent quite a few Sundays in the book of Genesis. We spent a little bit of time, we kind of skipped the big ones of Joseph and Moses because most of us remember those stories. But then we went into Joshua. We spent a little bit of time looking at the story of Ruth. And then we went into 1 and 2 Samuel. We've talked about 1 and 2 Kings. But the story that we're going to talk about today is a story that parts of it are found in 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Almost half of the books of the Old Testament are about this story. In fact, the longest book in the Old Testament by word count is the book of Jeremiah. The longest book in the Old Testament is about this story that we're going to be talking about today. This story, in fact, is so important that this is really one of the two, it includes one of the two most defining moments for the children of Israel. How many of you are old enough to remember Pearl Harbor? Okay. Those of you that can remember Pearl Harbor, do you remember where you were when you heard the news that the naval base in Hawaii was bombed? Do you remember where you were? And December 7th is a day that lives in infamy, right? You still remember that. Now, many of you didn't remember Pearl Harbor, but how many of you remember seeing the pictures of the Twin Towers on fire in 9/11? Right. Now, one day late in the fall of 587 BC, an event very much like Pearl Harbor or 9/11 happened in Jerusalem. It was the day that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian army. And the Babylonians leveled the city. They tore down each building or burned each building. They looted the temple and razed it to the ground. The king, Zedekiah, had attempted to escape. More about that later. He'd attempted to escape, and the Babylonians found him, they caught him and his whole family, and they hauled him before the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And each one of his sons were slain before his eyes, and then his eyes were gouged out so that the last thing that he would see with his own eyes was the death of his sons. And then he was led in captivity into slavery in Babylon. And the majority of the residents of Jerusalem who hadn't been killed in the siege were led into exile into Babylon. It was a day that changed everything for the people of Israel. It was a day that changed Jewish history. And it was a day that was the culmination of a whole series of prophecies that the prophets had been prophesying about for years and years, 200 years or more. So this morning we're looking at the story of the prophets. Now, I have to give you a little bit of background on this so that you understand the significance of this story. Now, I don't expect you all to go be ancient history teachers or to take a test on ancient history. That's not the intention here. The intention isn't the history. The intention is to understand this concept of what's going on at this time so that later we can apply it to our own lives. Here's a map of the Middle East at that time. And I want you to notice a few different things. First of all, I want you to see where the land of Egypt is. It's down in the south and to the west. Now I want you to look at where Assyria is. Now the Assyrian Empire was most of what we call the Fertile Crescent, that big area of land that stretched from Egypt and kind of arced around into what today is Iraq, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. That was all the Empire of Assyria. Now, the arrow points to a little tiny area that's kind of shaded a little bit more lightly. Do you see that little tiny area near the Dead Sea there? That's the land of Judah. See how tiny it is? So we've been talking about Israel and Judah and the faithfulness of Solomon. But when we put it into the context of the lands around it, this country is a tiny little country. And there's huge empires to the south and to the north, to the west, and to the east. And the empires to the north were really interested in that little strip of land because that was the way to the south. You can't go through the desert. And the empires to the south were interested in that little strip of land because that was the way to the north. Now, The Assyrian Empire, they had made a deal with the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, and they had said this: you know what, if you just give us tribute, if you pay an annual sort of bribe to us, it kind of reminds me of the mafia. Yeah, if you pay me an annual little service, then we'll make sure you're safe. That's kind of what the Assyrian Empire did. And Israel and Judah were safe because they paid their bribe. And they promised not to ally with Egypt, not to make any treaties with Egypt. But the kings of Israel were not very good about keeping that promise, just as they were not very good about keeping another, even more important promise that we'll talk about in a moment. The kingdom of Judah, same thing happened. Now, in time, the Assyrian Empire was taken over by the Babylonians, who revolted against Assyria. And so that's why you see up on that map, Babylonia and Assyria are sort of overlapping with each other. The Babylonian Empire, it was the successor to the Assyrian Empire. Same territory, just bigger, and the capital changed from Nineveh to Babylon. Okay, that's really what happened. So the kings of Assyria, I can never pronounce their names because there's too many consonants, but the kings of Assyria, they were an ascendancy, and then they got defeated by the kings of Babylon, who then took over the whole empire. That's the history that you need to know in order for this story to make sense. But here's what the prophets were saying to Israel all along. The prophets were saying to Israel throughout all of these books, if we can summarize these books from the Bible, they were saying to the children of Israel, I am your God. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who, under Joshua, helped you to establish this land. I am the God who raised up David and put him on the throne. I am the God who gave the wisdom to Solomon. Do you remember all of those characters? I am the God that has made a covenant with you, and here's the covenant. I will build, as Isaiah says in chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, I will build a hedge around your vineyard. I will build a wall of protection around you to prevent these other empires from taking over. And in return, all I ask is of you is for your loyalty, your obedience, to recognize me as your God, to recognize that there is no other God but me, and that I have set you apart from the nations to be an example of how I, and the Lord of the universe, the Lord of creation, the God who saves. That was the deal. But beginning with kings like King Ahab that we heard about not too long ago, the children of Israel began to serve other gods. They began to serve the Baals and the Molechs and the Asherahs. They began to try to syncretize their worship of Yahweh with these other gods and, you know, serve Yahweh sometime, but serve these other gods other times. Does that sound familiar? Sometimes we find ourselves guilty of setting up other idols that we serve besides the God of creation. Sometimes those idols are things like they were for the ancient Israelites. They're not necessarily statues of Baal or statues of Molech, but sometimes they're cars. Sometimes they're houses, sometimes they're boats, sometimes they're the things that we find to be so important that we have to spend all of our time with those idols. Sometimes the idol that we worship more than the God of creation is right here. We worship ourselves. We worship us. We put us up on a pedestal, and our lives become all about our own pursuit of happiness, rather than service to the God who created us and love for neighbor. Sometimes we're just like the children of Israel. Now, the prophets, actually, it's interesting to me when we look at what the prophets are prophesying against in Israel. Number one, they're prophesying against the Israelites serving other gods. Number two, and you can hear this from Micah, he says, what does the Lord require of you? You all know this verse. To love justice, to seek mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So he's, Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're all saying, look, live justly. Don't rip off the wage earners that you're employing. Pay them a just wage. Don't steal somebody else's land because you bribed the judge in court. Don't take advantage of somebody just because you can. You're supposed to love your neighbor. You're supposed to take care of your neighbors. You're not supposed to enslave the foreigner in your midst just because you can. You're supposed to welcome them, treat them with honor, and treat them with respect. These are the things that the prophets spend most of their prophecies prophesying against. Now, there's other things too, and there's other ways that you can turn from God. But I think that there's a message for us as well. You know, somehow I love getting a good deal at the store. But sometimes I feel like when I look at the working conditions of workers in other countries, I think, when I get a good deal at the store, I'm kind of all wrapped up in that. And I'm not sure what to do about that, but I know I get all mixed up in that unjust economic system somehow. I know when my wife and I and our kids visited Xi'an, China, we saw the Terracotta Warriors who were, how many of you have seen pictures of the Terracotta Warriors? This army of people buried in the ground that the emperor of China thought would come back and, you know, continue to serve him in the afterlife. But Xi'an, China was impressive to me in a good way and a bad way. The good way was those amazing terracotta warriors. The bad way was we woke up in the morning in Xi'an, China. We'd arrived there late at night and the air kind of smelled, but, you know, I didn't get a sense of the reality of it all. When we woke up in the morning, there was dust ash filtering down from the sky. And there's about a good quarter of an inch on the cars that they were wiping off. And everyone walked around with masks on. And you looked around the city and you saw the smokestacks belching out clouds of pollution. The Chinese goods that we buy here inexpensively, we're buying at the expense of people's lives in China. And somehow I'm caught up in that. And I don't know exactly what to do about that. And, you know, different political parties argue one way or another on how to solve that problem. But I just know that I have some repenting maybe to do myself. And maybe there's other ways that I can clothe myself and feed my family without taking advantage of the wage earner. The prophets say this. They say, repent. Turn back to God because he calls you into repentance. The word repent really just means turn around, change your ways. But the children of Israel would do this. They would hear the prophets and they would turn back and they would serve God. There's this great revival under King Josiah, but then afterwards they went back to worshiping Baal and Molech and Asherah and went back to enslaving their fellow Israelites. And then another prophet would arise. That's why there's so many prophecy books. Another prophet would arise and say, turn back to God. And like the gospel that we hear, sometimes that call to repentance isn't taken so well. You know, we like to sit comfortably and think, oh, I'm fine, it's somebody else, it's not me. But the prophets are speaking to each one of us because we're all guilty of turning from God. We're all guilty of not loving our neighbors as ourselves, but the prophets are calling each one of us to repent, just like they were calling each one of the generations of the children of Israel to repent. And oftentimes, that repentance had to be done over and over and over and over again, just like we know it has to be done in our own lives. And the prophet Jeremiah, they finally got so tired of this guy standing out in the courtyard of the temple calling everyone to repentance that they just decided to put him in stocks. They put his head and his arms in stocks. And he had to stay there. And then as soon as they let him out of the stocks, what did he do? He started calling them to repentance again, saying, look, there's consequences for this. If you keep this up, God's going to remove his protection from you, and then the Assyrians are going to invade, or the Babylonians are going to invade, or the Egyptians. Something's going to happen, people. You gotta turn from your ways, and that's hard to say. And, you know, we see that same sort of thing here. Remember, Martin Luther King was assassinated. People that call others to task when injustice is being done are oftentimes not very well liked. Jeremiah was eventually thrown into an old dry well with the idea that eventually, if they couldn't get him to shut up, they could just get him to starve to death. And he survived that. Somewhat ironically, he was released from the well by the Babylonians. So the first part of the story of the exile is a part of the story that should cause each of us to go, oh, yeah, I'm there too. But one of the things that I love about the book of Isaiah are these amazing verses of hope. Now, the early Christians looked back at the book of Isaiah and they said, whoa, look at all these prophecies. And those prophecies might have been talking to the children of Israel way back then when they were in exile in Babylon and they were about returning to Jerusalem someday, because when the prophets were done prophesying about the impending doom that would come to Israel, how Israel would eventually become captive to the Babylonians, then they started prophesying about hope. They said, okay, but you know what? Yes, you messed up. You messed up, and now Jerusalem is no more, and the land of Israel is no more, and you're here in captivity in Babylon, but you still serve a God of hope. A God who still loves you. A God who's going to let you return back to your homeland. And I know that seems impossible, because no other nation that's ever been held captive by Babylon or ever been taken over by Assyria has ever become a nation again. It's never happened before. Humanly, it's impossible. But through God, anything's possible. In 539 BC, something kind of amazing happens. In 539 BC, another empire takes over, the Persian Empire. And King Cyrus does this amazing, cool thing. He calls together the whole town of Babylon, because now he's the guy in charge. He's the Persian Empire. It comes from Persepolis. He walks in, and you know what had happened every time the Assyrians conquered something? They burned it. Or they killed everybody. Every time the Babylonians had done that, they'd kind of followed what the Assyrians had done. Now the Persians were in charge. And Cyrus walks up onto the platform of the ziggurat in the great square in Babylon. And everybody and the troops are all around the square. And what do you think everybody in the square is thinking? They're thinking, this is it. We're done for. And he announces, the children of Israel can go home. You can go back to Jerusalem. Proclaims religious freedom in the empire. That had seemed impossible to the exiles. That had seemed humanly impossible. And the early Christian church looked back at those prophecies and they said, God wasn't just talking about the exiles. God's talking about us. And these prophecies, especially the prophecies about the suffering servant that we find in Isaiah, the prophecies about the road in the desert, and we hear the voice of John the Baptist, these prophecies are about the coming of Christ as well. Because for us, climbing our way to heaven is impossible. We can never do it. We could never be good enough on our own. That's the problem with being human, being fallen. And so instead, God sends his son. Instead, he sends the suffering servant who comes to die for us and to bring us home to our Father. In God, there is always hope. When you are in the deepest, darkest exile of your life, there is still always hope. When you're the one who's, you know, done the stuff you know you shouldn't do, and it seems like every time you repent, you go back to doing it again, and every time you repent, you go back to doing it again. There's always hope. The God of the exile says, I've sent my son. Believe in him. Trust in him, because there's always hope. At the end of Isaiah, this reading that we did this morning, he says, and I'll read it again. He said, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen.